an idea that came to me. I was sitting at a meeting on Friday, and it was fascinating. I think a significant number of people didn't get the point of the drasha until the end, and then there were others who started getting the point at different places in the middle. In other words, I started throwing in certain hints at the very beginning, but they didn't get it. I'll tell it to you very briefly, because it's related to the Kusri. What we were learning about in the Kusri, see, this is great. I can get anything in anywhere and make you think that this is really, really the substance all we're talking about. By the way, here it's true. After the Talmud Chacham had told the king of the Khazars all about the service of the Bet HaMikdash, how significant, how symbolic, how deep the significance of every part of the service was. We didn't learn that part, but he tells him what the Bet HaMikdash meant to the Jewish people. So the king responds by saying, if so, that then you're a people without a heart now. You're disembodied, without a head, without a heart. So the Chaver, the Talmud Chacham, says worse than that. We're nothing more than dry bones. And he says, what Yechezkel talks about in the as he sees all those dry bones in the valley. And then he goes on to tell them, however, despite the fact that we're dry bones, we are significantly and inherently different than living nations who tried in one way or another to mimic us. Because the end is, that they're all disappeared from the face of this earth. And here's Rabbi Solomon. I thought this morning that I was going to Xerox that. I thought about it this morning, to Xerox the poem that I ended with. And I may try and do it today before I've been running ragged. I quoted my favorite poem, Nations Keep Coming, Nations Keep Going, Passing Like Shadows, Wiped Off the Earth, Egypt Enslaved Thee, Babylon Crushed Thee, Rome Led Thee Captive, Homeless Thy Head. Where are those nations, mighty and fearsome? Thou hast survived them, they are long dead. Thou, an eternal witness, remainest, bearing a message. God is but one. So Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is saying, we may be dry bones, but these are bones that once had tremendous life in them. And that's the point at which we started singing, them bones shall rise again, right? Okay? That was the point till the end of this year, where that Negro spiritual, Lordy said he'd make a man, them bones shall rise again. Obviously they were talking about Yechezkel and dry bones. So speaking about these dry bones, my sermon on Shabbos and Shul was basically the following, that a very rare document has come into my possession. And while I never read my sermon from the pulpit, this one I'm going to have to read so that I make sure that you get precisely what was written in this rare document that is going to see the light of day right now here in Shul for the first time in history. The document is a protocol, the minutes of a meeting of the elders of Zion that took place in Erev Hei Iyar, Thursday night, Hei Iyar, 1948. By the way, the moment that I threw in that this is a protocol of a meeting of the elders of Zion, I thought the boys in Shul would get the message that this is a figment of my imagination. But it went over their heads. It went over their heads. Anyway, here the meeting is taking place. It's the night before, following the morning, Friday. That is Friday night at midnight. The British are going to leave. What's going to happen in that vacuum? So the topic that is being discussed in this meeting that takes place that night, someplace in Tel Aviv, is whether we should announce the establishment of a state tomorrow afternoon. And they had already decided that if there is going to be such an announcement, it's going to have to be on Friday. There's not going to be Chil Shabbos, because even though the British are leaving Friday night, so the announcement should be on Shabbos, they're going to be marked, and you understand, sometimes Yom HaAtzmaut comes earlier, and sometimes Yom HaAtzmaut comes later. Okay? The fact is, the way it worked out this year, it was the real historic Yom HaAtzmaut. The British left on Vav Iyar, not on Hay Iyar. So you should know that for all time, if you think about it, the date of Hay Iyar is a demonstration of Kiddush Shem Shemayim, that they didn't do it on Shabbos. Somebody, I said this, and somebody said that Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook used to say that. The very fact that it took place on Hay Iyar, they moved it up a day. Anyway, the meeting begins with Moshe, who gives an assessment of the military situation, and he says in this military situation that we don't have enough weapons for more than a week of fighting. We're going to be invaded by seven nations. At least a quarter of our Sten guns are not working anymore. We don't have spare parts for the four Spitfires, the two Messerschmitts, and whatever other Dakota that we have. There's not a chance in the world that we're going to be able to stand up against seven armies that are going to invade with the most modern equipment of all. Militarily, this situation is simply impossible. We're not going to make it. And then Yosef gets up and he says about the economic situation. The Yishuv will not be able to survive more than 2 weeks of war economically. There won't be any export, there won't be any import. Farmers are going to have to go join the army. The entire economy is going to come to a complete halt, a paralysis. 2 weeks and we collapse. We're finished. Then, of course, there's some other fellow who gets up and says, listen, we dare not take a step of this sort without the blessings of Harry Truman, the best friend we ever had. But from George Washington to Abraham Lincoln, we never had a president like Harry Truman. We must have the blessings of the President of the United States. Then there's a fellow by the name of Mayer who gets up and he says, we can't even begin to think about establishing a state without the blessing of the son of all nations, Yosef Stalin, may he live forever and ever after. Amen. By the way, Mayor Vilna, I think, who is still living, is the last signer of the Declaration of Independence, who's still alive. And he is also the world's last communist. I think he may even believe that someplace over there, Stalin is still alive. He's unbelievable. Unbelievable.
Like the Mashiach.
Say, what? That's right. Shemesh Hamim. Anyway, Shemesh Hamim, the son of all the nations. What are you talking about? All right. Anyway, then there are a number of others who say that, listen, in every debate that ever takes place in this country, there's always somebody, everything, it happens every week. Ha'itui lo nachon, the timing isn't good. So there's one guy who has to get up, you know, and every few minutes you hear him saying, you know, like a parrot, the timing isn't good, the timing isn't good. Then, of course, there's somebody who gets up and says that we must call for a plebiscite. We have to have a mishal am, we have to ask the people, and the people are all the drivers of Don and Eged buses are the ones who are going to make the decision whether we establish the state. Wow. There's somebody else who says, no, I think that anybody who has a blue and white Karen Kayemet Pushka should be allowed to vote, and if he has two Pushkas, he votes twice. Anyway, and finally, I mean, there's a lot of other stuff that goes on in the middle that I threw in to give people a clue that this is part of my imagination. And so at one point I had a fellow by the name of Gonen. Now here it comes out very good in Hebrew. You know about Gonen Seger? You know about Gonen Seger? A fellow who sold his soul for a Volvo
and pass Oslo on the fourth vote going, who was arrested last week because he was bringing in 25,000 ecstasy pills. Now in Hebrew, the word kadurim, the word kadurim has two meanings. It means bullets and it means pills. So this is one of my great sentences. When I come up with a great sentence in Hebrew, I'm just so impressed with myself, I can't help it. So Gonen comes into the meeting and at one point he says, "Ein li kadurim lachovim, avol yesh li kadurim lachov." I don't have bullets for guns, but boy do I have a heck of a lot of pills. Anyway, the meeting is beginning to come to an end, and when a fellow by the name of Ehud gets up, and Ehud says, "I'm sorry to be the one that's the bearer of bad tidings, but there's one problem we haven't dealt with here during the night, and this is the most serious one of all. And there is no solution to this problem, and therefore we would be best advised not to establish a state." And he says, "Yesh ba'aya demografit." There's a demographic problem. We're 500,000 and they're 100 million. And there's no solution to the demographic problem. And there never will be. But then there's somebody who puts in another final possibility instead of establishing a state. A fellow by the name of Shimon gets up and he says, "Listen, as I usually do, behind your backs, I have negotiated with the Socialist International, and they are ready to provide an autonomous area in the great Arab-friendly state that's going to be established here, an autonomous area where all Jews will be able to live in peace. We're going to give all our guns to the Arabs because they're going to protect us. And the state is going to be from Keren Kayemet Street in the north of Tel Aviv until Yafo, the end of the Ayalon. And from the sea until Rehov HaYarkon, the first street in. And in that area, there's going to be autonomy and Jews will live happily ever after. And I've also made an agreement with my friends throughout the world that they're going to add, they're going to throw something else in as a bonus for accepting this autonomy. They're going to give us a Greek island. A little Greek island." All right. By the way, at this point, everybody got it around. Anyway. They're exhausted and fatigued from 2,000 years of debate. And they're able to see the dawn's early light of Friday morning. And then a voice is heard resonating through the room. "Kinoch, you forgot about Rabin Biad Miatin and Kiborim Biad Chaloshim? You forgot that numbers don't count as far as you're concerned? Have you forgotten Al Tiftahu B'Nedivim B'Ven Odom Shein Lo Tshuva? Don't you know not to depend on the Trumans or the Havdol, the Stalins of this world? Don't you understand that the demographic problem is not a problem, but that happens to be the essence, the essential nature of the Jewish people, as I wrote in my Torah. Lo meiru b'chem mikol ha'amin choshak Hashem b'chem. God did not choose you and desire you because you are the most of all the people. Ki atem ha'at mikol ha'amin. Moshe, righteousness in Torah, 3,500 years. You are the smallest of all people, but still the smallest of all people. And you're going to still have kingdom all. So what are you drain a cup over here all night?" So I want you to know, it's Erev Shabbos. And it's the beginning of the great Erev Shabbos. A process is going to begin now that will ultimately lead to Geula Shlema. Just have a little safanut. There are going to be problems. You're going to have to resolve these problems. You're going to go from one crisis to the next. That's Jewish history. So I want you to know. Go buy the challahs, put on the challah, bathe, put on Big Day Shabbos, and I want to meet you in the Tel Aviv Museum at 4 o'clock this afternoon when we establish the state of Israel. End of the protocol of the elders of Zion. Of course, the basic message of it all is that Jewish history and Jewish survival defines all rational thought. And here are these rational human beings who are sitting around. And by the way, one has to give them a tremendous amount of credit, because the fact is, the neshamas may have heard that voice, but they made the decision, despite the fact that all rational thought would have said that what you're going to do today is sheer madness. I shudder to think, if the people sitting around that table would be the present leadership of the state of Israel, the state would never have come into being. I must say about those chilayim, you understand, there was something of a divine spirit in them, because it made no sense. Not only it made no sense, it seemed as though they're taking the remnants of the Jewish people that I hear and simply endangering them, bringing them to a point of absolute slaughter and massacre in the streets of Eretz Israel. I concluded by saying that somebody had written in at the bottom of this protocol of the elders of Zion, Zahayom Oso Hashem, Nogilo Venismachobo, Ona Hashem Hoshiyama, Ona Hashem Hatzlichana. That was it. I wrote it all up. I gave it to one of my boys and put it out and sent it to some of the newspapers. They called me this morning to go over some of the sentences, but it's what Ravuda Levy is saying. We're dead bones. But my oh my, them bones are really going to rise again, because they contained the divine spirit in them. We're on page 107, and we're number 33, paragraph 33. And this is the last thing we learned last week. Because the king said, sure, this is true. It's inconceivable that any other nation would be able to retain its identity in its exile without eventually being assimilated into its parent culture. No other people on the face of this earth, and this is the Rav Yehuda Levy is writing this 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years ago, that no people has ever been able to retain its own identity when it is surrounded by a parent culture, and certainly not after such a long period of time. Look how many nations who arose even after the Jewish nation have been lost to history without even a memory remaining. Edom, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines, the Chaldeans, Medians, Persians, Brahmins, Abians, and many others. I don't know who some of them are. Nobody knows who some of them are. So now the rabbi responds by saying, in other words, the king has agreed with him that he sees something extremely unique, and more than unique. It's simply there's a dimension of the Jewish people that's not shared by any other people on the face of this earth. So now the chaver of Yehuda Levi continues by saying, don't think because I agreed earlier when you said to me that you're a people without a head, you're a people without a head and without a heart, when the king said you're a people without a head and without a heart, so I agreed, and I said, not only are we without a heart and without a head, we're nothing more than bones. So he says, don't think that when I said that I was agreeing with you that we are a dead people. No, I didn't mean that at all. Them bones are different kind of bones. They are essentially, by their very nature, completely different than any other dead bones. Do not think that because I conceded to your words earlier, this means that we are like a dead object. Rather, we are attached to the divinity. Whatever I'm reading is pretty similar to what you have in the in your text. By the way of the laws that God has placed between ourselves and him, one example is circumcision, about which it says, "In my covenant shall be in your flesh as an eternal covenant." Another is the Sabbath. Another says, these bones are directly related to divinity by virtue of the fact we have Milah and we have Shabbos, which are the covenant. They are bear eternal witness to the covenant that exists between the bones and God Almighty himself. Another is the Sabbath, about which it says, for it is a sign between me and you and Fred. Oti beni uveinetem, v'shamru b'nei Yisrael at HaShabbat. These, in addition to the covenants, they were the britot that were entered into between God and the others with Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, the bris be'Avsohim. There was bris Sinai, the covenant of Sinai. At the end of the 40 years in the desert, there was the bris that was made by Arvot Moab on the plains of Moab. And a second time at the plains of Moab. This covenant carries with it the promises of reward and punishment as recorded in the Torah section. When you shall have children, this is in Parashat Vayeshan, ki tolidu bonim u'pnei bonim. And God there outlines all of Jewish history. And in the section, and where they befall you, in the Hazinu song, and in other places, we are therefore not at the level of a corpse, but rather at the level of a sick man who has wasted away. The doctors have given up all hope of healing him, while he hopes for some miraculous cure. This is what scripture means when God asks Yechezkel, who sees the bones, and he asks him, can these bones live? Hatichyena ha'atzamot ha'ele, will these bones live? So he says, he's asking this question because they're not really bones. It's like a sick person seems to be wasting away, and then what's going to happen is going to come the miraculous cure. It is detailed further in the section of, behold, my servant shall prosper. I was going to bring in, and I left it at home, I was going to bring in my Tanakh. There's a chapter in Yeshayahu 52. Christians refer to it as the suffering servant. And it talks about, take a look at this person who has carried your sins, and he's sick, and he's bleeding, and he's dripping, and someday Mel Gibson is going to make a movie about him. So Christians took that chapter in Yeshayahu that talks about the suffering servant, and they said that this is talking about Yeshua. The fact is, you see the Mepharshim, and you look at the Pesukim clearly, you can be absolutely certain it wasn't talking about Yeshua. It was talking about the Jewish people as the ones who are despised, hated by the whole world. And we bleed and reject
the numbers.
52.
Thank you very much.
That's the chapter of the suffering servant. It begins with Pasuk 13. Okay. So he says, specifically from the verses, he has no form nor beauty. It was as if we hid our faces from him. That's the world. The way we learn it means the world had turned their face away. And you know what happened because the world turned their face away? Therefore he suffered. They closed all the doors. They didn't really care. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Who was despised? Jewish people were despised. We didn't esteem him. This turning away is because of the sick person's visible deterioration and poor appearance, much like a fastidious person will turn away from dirty things. They turned away from us like we're goyel nefesh. Despised and rejected by people. Those are the words of Yeshayahu. Despised and rejected by people. A man of pains and well acquainted with illness. It's all talking, it's all the description of the Jewish people. So the king says, those psukim in Yeshayahu? How can this be an analogy to Israel when it says, however, he has borne our sicknesses, he was wounded because of our transgressions, and so forth? Now, Yehuda Levi, what he's bringing in through the back door over here is a refutation of Christianity. The king is asking him, but it seems so much like what the Christians say about Yeshu, that he was wounded because of our transgressions. He died because of our sins. This implies that he suffers because of other sins. But the Jews have sustained what they have only because of their own sins. We didn't suffer because of somebody else's sin. So the rabbi answers, and here comes the beginning of the major section in the I'm sorry. You know what when I get upset, you know what I do? I have to read it in Hebrew. Who said that? Who knew that I was going to do that? Okay. Because it's a famous sentence. People have learned the Kuzri. This is the one of the sentences that they come to. Ki Yisrael ba'umot, Israel amongst the nations, hein bebechinat ha'lev be'evarim. We are like the heart amongst the organs of the body. So kvada chaleim mikulam is more susceptible to illness than all of them. V'rav briyut mikulam, and healthier than all of them. So of course the king is going to ask him, how in the same sentence can you describe the heart as the most susceptible to illness, and at the same time you refer to the heart as that which is the healthiest of all? So the king says, please explain your words further. What are you talking about? What do you mean by all of this? So he says, there are many ailments that attack the heart, because the heart is continually plagued by worry, fright, dread, desire for revenge, hatred, love sickness, fear of danger. There are so many of the feelings that come upon us in life that the heart feels. Its temperament changes from one moment to the next, even because of one extra breath or one breath too few. Like sort of when you can't catch your breath, when you're breathing too quickly. It is even more affected because of bad food and drink. By the way, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was a doctor. And he was quite a famous doctor. So he says the heart. I mean, we know, of course, how true it is that the diet has a profound, the diet, weight, all sorts of things have a profound effect on the heart. It is even more affected because of bad food and drink, by movement and exertion, and by one's amount of sleep. You don't sleep enough. All the other organs, on the other hand, can exist quite tranquilly. You can go through a period of anxiety and fear and dread and fright, and the fingers are okay. The legs are okay, you understand. But the heart feels it all. So therefore it is more susceptible. It's more susceptible to illness because there's so much that impacts on the heart. So the king says to him, I understand how the heart can become considerably sick, more than the other organs, but explain how it can also become considerably healthy from their influence. In what way is the heart healthier than any other organ of the body? So the rabbi said, is it possible for the heart to sustain for any extended period any sort of abscess, cancer, dead tissue, wound, paralysis, weakness, as other limbs can? No, the way the heart is made, everything goes sweeping or washed off it. Nothing can really lodge itself into the heart. And if there's going to be paralysis or something else, then death will follow immediately. But you're not going to get, you don't get an infection on the heart organ itself. So the Kuzri replied, this is not possible because death would soon follow these conditions. The heart is a very sensitive organ because of the purified blood that flows through it and its strength. The heart will detect even the slightest aberration that may threaten it and will attempt to retell it while it still can. If there's anything that's going to want to sort of land on the heart and begin to cause an abscess, the heart will remove it. Other organs, by contrast, do not detect this sensitively, and so aberrations may linger with them in them long enough to cause serious injury. You know, you can get an abscess on a finger, on a leg, a shamshana, I don't know, cellulitis, all sorts of other things. The rabbi said, if so, then it's the heart sensitivity that causes it to feel considerable sickness, as influenced by the other organs, but it is this very same sensitivity that enables it to repel any aberration from itself at the outset of the attack before it can settle and do real harm. The king agrees. So the rabbi says, similarly, the divinity in relation to us is like the soul in relation to the heart. Just as the soul first connects to the heart and then spreads to the rest of the body, so does God's influence in the world connect first to Israel and then spread to the rest of the world. We are God's unique people. Divinity in this world begins with and through us. By the way, Chazal say precisely the same thing about Eretz Yisrael. Or it says about Eretz Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mashke Eretz Yisrael Tchila. God brings water, rain upon Eretz Yisrael first, and then upon the rest of the world. God's divine influence in the world begins with Israel, and then extends to everybody else. This is why Scripture says, that's why it says, Rak etchem yodatem mikol mishpachot ha'anim. Therefore only you I have known from all the families of the earth. This is why I will bring punishment upon you for all your sins. In other words, because we are the ones who are closest to God. So therefore, our suffering may be greater because he expects more of us. And then of course, ultimately, our reward is going to be greater because we are closest to him. This is the considerable sickness of the heart in our analogy. The analogy of the heart's robustness can be explained by the prayer instituted by the sages. Here also, I want to read the Hebrew. It says, our rabbis wrote about the Jewish people, Moche la'avonot amo, God forgives the sins of his people, Mave rishon rishon, one by one he forgives them. Zot Averet, this means that God does not permit our sins to pile up to the point that the only punishment is absolute destruction. Torah says it about the nations of Canaan. Why did Jews not go immediately into Canaan? Because lo sholem avon ha'amori, the sin of the Amori had not been complete yet. Another, because God is intimately involved with us, he never allows us to reach the point where we will have fallen so badly into sin for which there will no longer be any possibility of resuscitating us. So therefore, his closeness to us is therefore the reason why we may suffer more, but his closeness to us is also the reason why we will outlive and survive beyond all of them. So therefore, where am I? Kashan also Amori, as he did to the Amori, as it says, Kilo Sholem Adonam Amori Adhena, the sin of the Amori is not complete. Asher El Kenyi Nicham, Asher Gobar Alei Acholi, the other nations of the world, he permitted them to continue to survive until the illness reached the point where it could no longer be healed. And then he put them to death. And just like the heart is pure, just as the heart, inherent equilibrium and pure makeup, allows the soul to attach to it, so too does the divinity attach itself to Israel because of their inherent nature. But despite the heart's inherent purity, it still becomes tainted at times because of the other organs, such as from the desires of the liver or stomach, or from the poor makeup of the testicles. Similarly, Israel becomes tainted from their assimilation on the other nations. That's what the mashal is. Where do we become tainted? You know where the heart becomes tainted when it comes in contact with all sorts of other organs that are already sick. And whatever has afflicted the Jewish people has in great measure been the result of the fact that we've come into contact with nations in the world, and that's been an absolute disaster.
But how are we supposed to be a light unto the other nations and show them the way and automatically indicate that we're trying to come into contact?
You know what I believe? Question is, aren't we supposed to be a light unto the nations? What do you mean the nations are impacting on us? I'll tell you, just one other truth. If the nations just wouldn't be such a bunch of dirty anti-Semites, strike that from the record. They can learn a great deal from us. The fact is, despite all, we're close to the Jewish people. So, you know what we see? We see the problems over here. We see what troubles us and what bothers us. But if you're going to take a look at the Jewish people, in the light of history, in comparison to nations of the world, what are you talking about? You know what they're doing to us? All of their own sinfulness, and their own illness, they're casting it upon us. Some of our people are a little bit, are helping them out a bit. We're not conquerors. We're not occupiers. We didn't choose to go out to war. We've been attacked. We defended ourselves. Is there any other nation in the world that has to receive permission from the United States of America to defend themselves? When Sharon came back from Washington and they quoted Bush as having said that Israel has the right to self-defense, I didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. You understand? And let me ask you, and what would we do if Bush wouldn't have said that we have the right to defend ourselves? So we wouldn't. That's what happened. What's going on over here? We have not colonized any people. We haven't gone out with an ethnic cleansing against any other people. You go nation by nation throughout the world, they're all Shoyim, Yehudim, Gedolim. There isn't a decent nation upon the face of this earth except two. Micronesia, and I still don't know where Micronesia is. I don't even know whether Micronesia really exists. How can a nation exist that always votes for Israel and the United Nations? And the fact is that the United States of America has indeed been a malchus chesed, a malchus of kindness. And I would therefore attribute America's success in the world because it is a malchus chesed. But it hasn't been a malchus chesed to us. In the last week, since I met you last, I spoke in 5 yeshivas. I think that's the sum total of yeshivas in this country that have the guts to invite me to speak before Yom HaAtzmaut. That's it. You can count them on one hand. On one hand. And all of them were yeshivas of these one-year programs of American students. It's unbelievable. Their knowledge of modern Jewish history, Efes, nil. In 5 yeshivas, one of the questions I asked is, does anybody know what a DP camp is? In 1 yeshiva, 1 kid raised his hand and he said a displaced persons camp, and I asked him to describe it and define it, and he did perfectly. If you don't know what a displaced person camp is, you can't begin to understand the establishment of the state of Israel. You're out of it. You don't stand a chance. You see, you know, I think I'm very happy. I'm very happy to be the age I was at. I was old enough to know the establishment of the State of Israel on the day that it happened and to appreciate it fully on that day. And whenever I think of that day, I get all choked up and shivers go down my spine. They don't have a clue. They don't know about that. They don't know about the Six-Day War. They don't even know about Entebbe. They don't know anything. I think if not for Yehoram Gaon and a few people, kids, saw the movie, you know, about Entebbe, they wouldn't have a clue what it was all about. They don't have a clue. And if you don't teach them, then they're not going to be able to appreciate what's going on over there. And you know, they're all, it's not their fault, they're living, one of them comes from a city in the Midwest, and he started telling me about the growth of Torah in his city, rejuvenated, it's pulsating with life. I love that word, pulsating. It's pulsating with life. I said, I'm sure that that's what's happening over there. But you also have to know on the other side that America has been the worst disaster area for the Jewish people in all history. No other. I always quote him. You must know how many times I quoted my father, Father of Hashem. I have Yahrzeit next week. I'm going to be in Flatbush. I'm going to talk about my mother and my father because I have Yahrzeit for both of them, day apart. There was 23 years that separated them. My mother died on Pesach Sheni, that's Yud Dalet Iyar. And my father, 23 years later, on Ted Zion Iyar. Many years they come in the same. In the same week, so you know, and by the way, for me, that's a real sacrifice to be away from my shul. The week that I have Yahrzeit is a big sacrifice for me because I'm gonna have to run around. I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing in Chutz Laretz, and I'm some dib maybe coming around over there for who knows what. And until I find a minion and somebody let me over to the army, I don't know what it'll be, but all right, I'm ready to make that great sacrifice. So I'm going to tell them about my father. I'm going to tell them about my father. I never told you about what I found in my father's suitcase. My father's suitcase. My father owned nothing when he died. He had a little suitcase. He was a Jew who all his life worked in a factory cutting leather for ladies' shoes. But he came home every night and he sat down after supper and he learned because he set a shiur in Yeshiva Torah Das, the shul, in Williamsburg for 36 years to Balabatim. Talmidei Chachamim used to come to his shiur. And he didn't teach the easy Gemaras. I remember the years that he was teaching Erevin. I used to watch it, he would come home and this was Erevin. Pre-art scroll. He made his own diagrams. I used to watch him for hours. I was a little boy watching for hours, making all sorts of diagrams. Unbelievable. Anyway, he died here in Eretz Yisrael. We were here on sabbatical, and he died here in Eretz Yisrael. It was a suitcase this size. That was what he left. And the suitcase just had a few things in it. We could shake it. I opened up the suitcase, so there were the invitations to his children's wedding. He had saved one invitation from each wedding. He had saved a few newspaper articles where, you know, me or my brother, somebody was mentioned in an article or a picture of us. And then I found an envelope that I'd never seen, a yellowed envelope, and I opened it up. And in the envelope, I begin to read a letter from the Jewish Agency for Palestine. It was dated August 6th, 1946. Dear Mr. Gold, your application for Aliyah for you, your wife, and your three children has been received in Jerusalem. We're happy to inform you that you have been accepted as Olim. So first of all, what Jew in his wildest dreams, except for you, living in 1946 in the United States of America, while Eretz Yisrael is exploding into fighting in the streets, applies for Aliyah. Then they go on to say, however, because of the fact that there are no certificates available at the time, we cannot give you that which will permit you to go to Palestine. And we hope and pray that the time will come soon that there will be enough certificates for all who want to come. Little did they know, of course, that in 2 years from that day, nobody's going to need any British Bashlugina certificate in order to go on Aliyah. I never knew about that letter. I never knew anything about it. But there's no question about it that my father left his children with a legacy that's priceless. He didn't leave us with $1 million, but he left us with an Arvas Eretz Yisrael. And I wonder where that Arvas Eretz Yisrael went to. Where did it go? It disappeared in 1-2 generations. It simply disappeared. You can't find too many young people today, or their parents, who should dream about going to Eretz. I don't know what's happened. Will they throw tomatoes at me? What will they do in Flatbush when I say this? No, tomorrow morning, we have such
anger. You're going to say it?
Yeah, what? I shouldn't say it?
No.
Well, if I can't say that, I don't have a speech for Shabbos. I'm going to get all nervous. Of course I'm going to tell them about that. Now, this connected to something I was saying before. Where did I go on this journey from? Kagan for some of those gazot.
Dry bones.
Dry bones?
No, the heart.
No, we were past
the heart.
The heart. Okay, dry bones, the heart, you're doing very well. But there was something more specific.
The divine
That's what I was talking about. The fact is that if the world would take a look at us, they would see us for a light unto the nations. The fact is, we're the best people on the face of this earth. God wasn't stupid. He wasn't foolish. He chose the best people. Who? I can't think of anybody better. We have our problems, so we have our problems. We never hurt anybody. We never went out to fight against anybody. We never went out to proselytize anybody. We never did anything of that. We didn't do any of the things that nations of the world have done throughout all of history. We are a light unto the nations. You know what? That's why they hate us. Because if they hate us and they can accuse us of being ugly, so therefore they themselves feel, can't come to any kindness to me, I understand. It's unbelievable. And that's why there's so much hypocrisy in the world. What they don't demand of themselves, they demand of us. They demand of us. Understand? Yeah, I had this conversation in shul with somebody. Oh, if I go into that, we'll never get out of it. No, we're never going to get out of it.
Where's the rush?
Huh?
Where's the rush?
Where what?
Where's the rush?
Where is the
rush? I hear what he's saying. I'm just smiling. I'm smiling about what he's saying.
What did he ask? What did
he
ask?
It's a, you should know, I've told already in the past, I don't know, people come over to me to ask me all sorts of questions. And this is very special. There is a segment of our population that have such weird hashkafas about Eretz Yisrael. They can be intelligent people. They can be very intelligent people. They can be really intelligent people. And when it comes to Eretz Yisrael, they babble like absolute idiots. I didn't tell you this conversation last week.
No.
I didn't tell you about the strategic withdrawal. I didn't tell you about the strategic withdrawal. I didn't tell you about giving up colonies.
How about you losing it?
Huh?
You're losing it.
What did he say?
You're losing it.
I'm losing it. You're right. I'll tell you, I've spoken so many times in the last week, I can't remember from one day to the next when I come to a place to speak, I ask them, is today the right day, and is this the right place, and am I here at the right time? And when they tell me yes, you have no idea, a burden is removed from me. I have so many places to speak to in the next week, just to make sure that I get to the right place at the right time.
Like a beautiful mind.
Anyway, this fellow comes on, he says, you're opposed to leaving Gaza?
Mm-hmm.
Right, home. This fellow last year, or for a few years, was a Rosh Kolel. A Rosh Kolel. Says to me, Rabbi, you never heard of a strategic withdrawal? Strategic withdrawal? Nachamul's strategic withdrawal? Nachamul's strategic withdrawal. So he says, don't you know? During the Second World War, and I said, we're talking about a man whose knowledge of history is vast. And he tells me during the Second World War, when Germany invaded Russia, so they made a strategic withdrawal of hundreds of miles into Russia so that the German lines should be extended along to come the Russian winter. So Sharon wants to make a strategic withdrawal. So I said, Shomu Shamayim, I said, are you stark raving mad? The Russians made a strategic withdrawal for the intent of throwing every last Ashmugan of German out of every last inch of Russian property. Do you think the strategic withdrawal was to give that land to Germany? He looks at me. It's a very interesting point. Crooked on, I look upon him like he's stark raving mad. Then he comes up with another one. I'm telling you, Sakalmut Chacham. Sakalmut Chacham, he's a Rebbe, Yeshiva now, quite a successful Rebbe. The next thing that he says is, take a look. You gotta believe, I'm telling you, believe me. On my May 8th, I'm telling you, it's true. He says, because I tell you, it's so stupid, I couldn't make it up. I'm not that dumb. He tells me, look, England gave up all of the colonies.
They did?
I look at him. I said, what are you talking about? You're a Talmud Chacham. What's the comparison? Did England give up 1 inch of England? By the way, did they give up the Falkland Islands?
No.
So what are you telling me they gave up the colonies?
India.
Clive of India. What's that?
That's right.
And you know why the English had the guts to, Indians had the guts to throw them out? Because in 1943, Menachem Begin, with about 100 or 150 people, revolted against the British. What brought down the communist empire? You know what brought down the communist empire? The Jewish dissidents. The only movement in the world against communism. Again, we made trouble. You understand? When we got the Jackson Vanek,
yeah.
By the way, one block down, there's Jackson Square. The Jackson Vanek Amendment, that as long as Jews can't leave Russia, America will not do business with Russia. You think that wasn't a blow? And Zohar also Harish Latov, a man called Meir Kahana, whose memory they have trampled over here.
Yeah.
One of the first in the world that chained himself to the Russian embassy in New York and started a movement for Russian Jewry. What are you talking about? A handful of Jews brought down Russia, just like a handful of Jews brought down the British Empire. Because once they saw that the Jews could do it, how many times have I quoted to you Cicero, who said, when Judea rebels, the entire Roman Empire quakes. The Roman Empire girdled half the globe that was known at the time. The only ones that shook them, when there was rebellion in Judea, they were terrified. Who gave Rome what service for 100 years? You gotta read it. I was just reading last week in something. I haven't lost it completely because I remember something I did tell you last week. I told you about my wife and I, our search for what happened to 600 years of Babylonian Jewry. Remember that?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. In that story of 600, while we were looking through all sorts of history books to find out what happened to 600 years of Babylonian history, so we came across so many times that Jews rebelled in Judea, and how the Roman Empire simply went out of its mind. Jews brought down the Roman Empire.
Yes.
Jews brought down the Roman Empire. And what do you think began to shake the Greek Empire? You think the Hasmonean weren't the first blow against the Greek Empire? What do you think? You know what we are? We're a bunch of giant killers. We brought down the Egyptian Empire as well.
The Goyim call us troublemakers.
The Goyim call us troublemakers. We brought down the most wicked of empires. You think we didn't have a hand in bringing down the Babylonian Empire? Flavish! Boy, this has been a workout. The sum total of what we're saying over here is that Yehuda HaLevi is telling the king of the Khazars, our bones are different than all other bones. And by the way, that was clearly the message that Jews sent to Arnold Toynbee when Toynbee said that we're a fossil, we're a leftover of a previous civilization, and we're going to disappear from the face of the earth. Och and they are fossil. What a fossil we are. A fossil, the whole world doesn't know what to do with us. They would be so much happier if we would push it disappear. Disappear. We are a light unto the nations.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. I like that.
But unfortunately, we became a scapegoat to all other nations. That's the bad part.
By the way, that's how he's explaining the pasuk of Yeshayahu, that we carried their sins. Not that we were the kapara for their sins. All of their sins, they cast upon us. In other words, whatever they were doing that was evil, they accused us of doing that. Just like they're doing it now. Straw of England and Powell of America, all over, they're accusing us. No. How many? Tell me, how many countries have condemned us for taking out Rantisi? How many countries have condemned us for doing a job on
Yassin?
How many countries that have been going after terrorists left and right? America's turning the world upside down to find Bin Laden. To do what with Bin Laden?
Kill him!
England went after any terrorists that were in what they did with the Irish Flemish. And they accuse us of being, we can't do this. You know, that pediatrician on this, Achen Weimar, as that pediatrician, I wouldn't take my kid from a pediatrician.
That's too late now anyway. That religious leader.
The religious leader, yes, I saw the religious leader, Yassin is a religious leader. You understand? I can see it in a different time and a different place. You can't harm Adolf Hitler. He's the leader of a democratic country.
The elected leader of it.
Haven't they told us not to touch a hair on Yam Arafat's head? Honestly, we should know. When Sharon is going to come up there, the Galatian is going to list for him every time that he had Arafat in his gun sights and didn't pull the trigger. In Beirut, they had him in his gun sights as he was getting onto a boat in Beirut.
Who had it?
Israeli soldiers, snipers. Had him in the gun sight, and Sharon gave the order not to shoot him. When they threw them out of Out of Lebanon. This is all Kuzri. This is the modern approach to Kuzri. Okay, everybody. So I'm going. I'm going to be away. I'm going to be away for 2 weeks and two classes. And there may be better luck. There may be some great speakers in the world that are going to take over this class. I don't know. And I